Genesis 3:13. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? Why hast thou done this? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Here the example of Eve is also set before us, who, being corrupted by sin, is seen to be in no degree better than Adam. Adam wished to appear innocent and laid the blame on God, because he had given him a wife. Eve also attempts to excuse herself and accuses the serpent, which also was a creature of God. She confesses indeed that she had eaten the fruit, but she says, The serpent, which thou createst, and which thou permittest to go about in paradise, imposed upon me. Now, is not this actually accusing her Creator and removing the fault from herself? Hence we see that sin is always and everywhere the same and works in the same way. It is never willing to be punished as sin, but ever wishes to appear to be righteousness. And as it cannot accomplish this, it turns the blame from itself upon God. So that when God accuses a man of sin, the man actually charges God with falsehood in that accusation. So that sin, from being a human sin, becomes positively a devilish sin, and the unbelief of the man is turned into blasphemy, and his disobedience into reproach against his Creator. I term this a devilish and not a human sin, because the devil hates and accuses and condemns God, and justifies himself to all eternity. Nor can he possibly from his heart say, Lord, I have sinned, pardon my sin. Were it not so, the devil would not eternally despair of pardon. But that pardon is impossible, as long as he acknowledges not his sin, but blasphemes God as exercising unjust cruelty against him as a creature without just cause. Hence we see Adam and Eve so deeply fallen and sunk under sin that they could not sink any lower, for upon their unbelief followed the disobedience of all the powers and all the members in man. Upon this disobedience, immediately afterwards, followed the excuse and defense of their sin. This defense was next followed by an accusation and condemnation of their God. This is sin's last step, to reproach God himself, and to make him the author of sin. This nature of ours can ascend no higher than this in its sin against God. And these are the outward steps of sin, unless the minds of fallen sinners are lifted up by a confidence in God's mercy. Wherefore, the state of the church under the Pope was most horrible, for in it was neither seen nor heard anything whatever which could lift up the mind of a sinner, laboring under his sin and guile, except that once a year the history of the Passion of our Lord was slightly taught. And the statement of that history showed forth in some slight manner the source from which pardon was to be sought. But everything else on every side led men away from the promise of the remission of sins to their own righteousness. Hence it was that we saw in many monasteries men alarmed by their sins through their whole lifetime, who were filled with despair as they walked about, and at length died in agony, worn out with sorrow and pains of spirit. And as to the rest of their brethren, this doctrine of pardon being wholly unknown, they did nothing but stand in their places and procure the protection of their saint by idolatrous prayers. Thus were these miserable creatures worn out and consumed with the most terrible pains of soul, without hope, without counsel, and without any help whatever. Was not this, then, I pray you, a horrible state of things? Wherefore, if the papacy and all the monasteries together could be overturned by the touch of one finger, it ought at once to be done, on account of the whole papal church being this most wretched slaughterhouse of consciences. For there is nothing more horrible than for a man to be under the weight of his sins, and yet never to hear or have the remission of sins and the promise of grace. Now the Pope was the very cause of the remission of sins being utterly kept out of man's sight, for no sound doctrine nor any true worship whatever was retained in the church. And if any were saved in these times, they were saved by the bare annual recital of the sufferings of Christ, apprehended by faith, contrary to the will of the Pope and in defiance of his opposition. for through him men in the extreme perils of their souls were brought down to the necessity of imploring the intercession of Mary and of the saints. For these sayings filled every place, that the mother Mary showed her breast to her son, and that the son showed his wounds to his father, and that the man was thus saved, not by the intercession of the son, but by the intercession of his mother. I earnestly entreat you, therefore, with all the persuasion in my power, to set the highest value possible upon the doctrine of the gospel. For what do we see in this history of Moses that Adam and Eve suffered when their sin was before them, and this knowledge of the promise of grace and of pardon was out of their sight? The very same do we also see in the damnation of Satan. For as he is destitute of the promise of grace, he is not able to cease from his sins, nor from his hatred of God, nor from his blasphemies against him. Hence it is that the condition of Adam was so different from that of Satan, and so much better and more blessed. For Adam was called to judgment, that he might acknowledge his sin, that being terrified by his sins, he might afterwards be lifted up again and comforted by the promise of the remission of his sins. As we shall now further see in this most beautiful part of the sacred history of Moses, in which we shall also find the preaching of Christ. 4. As the issue of this whole transaction sets forth the very great goodness and mercy of God toward men, seeing that God calls him back to the remission of sins and to eternal life through the seed that was to come, so also these very beginnings of this divine mercy, if we view them aright, are much better and greater than Adam deserved at God's hand. For we have not here a display of that terrible majesty of God, which was witnessed on Mount Sinai, where there were thunderings and lightnings mingled with the loud soundings of trumpets. Here God approaches with the soft sound of the gentle breeze, signifying that he came in this case to seize with the tender hand of an affectionate father. He does not drive Adam from him on account of his sin, but calls him away from his sin to himself. This fatherly care, however, Adam, overwhelmed with his sin and its terrors, does not at first understand or perceive. He does not consider how differently God deals with him than with the serpent. For he did not call the serpent to him. He did not ask the serpent why he had sinned, in order that he might call him from his sin unto repentance. He charges the serpent with his sin and pronounces his doom. These things show us that Christ, our deliverer, interposed himself even then between God and man as a mediator. For it was the greatest display of grace that even after the sin of Adam, God was not silent but spoke, and that too in many and plain words, with the intent of showing forth evidences of his fatherly mind toward sinners. His carriage towards the serpent was altogether different. Wherefore, although the promise concerning Christ was not yet given, it may be plainly discerned in the thoughts and counsel of God on this occasion. Thus far, therefore, Moses has set before us the judgment which God exercised after the sin of the fall of our first parents. He calls them to his tribunal and convicts them, and interrogates them and hears them. They, poor creatures, desire indeed to escape that punishment, but they cannot. Nay, while they attempt to excuse themselves, they doubly accuse and betray themselves. The woman acknowledges what she had done. Adam attempts to conceal the fact, although according to the very nature of sin he does not wish it to appear to be really sin at all. For as long as grace is withheld from the sinner, it is impossible for him to do otherwise than excuse himself, and try to make his sin appear to be righteousness. God, therefore, is always compelled thus to contend with us by his laws, until he extorts from us the confession of our sin, and brings us to justify him, as it is written in Psalm 51:4, where this confession is fully described. But as long as the law rules alone and galls the conscience, thus terrified, cannot bring out this confession, as the examples of Adam and Eve here fully show. From this portion of the sacred record of Moses, the holy prophets drew many divine truths. For they studied this book of Moses with far greater diligence and stronger faith than we do. From this source they derived the following holy sentences: the wicked flee when no man pursueth, Proverbs 28:1. The wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, Isaiah 57:20 and 21. He that believeth shall not be ashamed, Isaiah 28:16. The righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4. From this same place of Moses, Christ also drew that memorable saying of his, which we find in the evangelist John, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light," John 3:20. For it is the very nature of sin that whoso committeth sin desires to remain hidden in darkness, and not to be brought into the light, just as Adam covered himself with fig leaves and fled to conceal himself among the trees. And we must also here touch upon that passage of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. This passage nearly all interpreters understand to mean that Adam was not deceived, but that he sinned knowingly, not from yielding to the persuasion of the devil as Eve had done, but from being unwilling to distress the delight of his life, that is, his wife, and thus preferring the love of his wife to the command of God. And they attempt to render this interpretation likely and probable by saying that the serpent reverenced the male as his lord, but that he attacked the female, whom, although she was holy as the man, yet as being the weaker creature, he considered to be the better adapted to yield to his persuasion, and that therefore Eve was deceived by the serpent and not Adam. Adam, they maintain, was deceived both by himself and by the woman, but not by the serpent. By the woman, when she presented to him the fruit to eat, by himself, when, because he did not see Eve die immediately when she had eaten the fruit, he was induced to believe that the punishment which God had threatened would not surely follow. Just as a thief, when he has found his theft to have succeeded once or twice, goes on stealing in security. Whereas, had the law officer or the gallows been kept before his eyes, he would have ceased to steal. Wherefore, I do not altogether condemn the above interpretation, for it makes both views to stand true, that Adam was deceived, and that he was not deceived. He was not indeed deceived by the serpent, as Eve was, but he was deceived by both his wife and by himself, when he persuaded himself that the punishment which God had said should follow would not really come. Then follows the execution of judgment upon all the parties concerned.